Please open your Bible to the book of Genesis. We continue our studies in the Bible's first book. Today we come to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. They're on page 4 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we find ourselves confronted with a word of your gospel grace in what might seem the most unexpected of all places. Help us to have ears to hear and to see the enormity of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. No doubt for many Christians, the highlight of the year is the Christmas season and celebration as we celebrate the promised birth of our Savior. And in many Advent services, passages will be read, we have them here, which recount the promises in the Bible leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we remember how the angel came to Joseph some weeks before, his virgin fiancé. Was to give birth, and an angel told him, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew 1:23. How astonishing that was. But just a few weeks earlier, the angel had come to Mary and had revealed to her that she would conceive and bear the Son of the Most High, who would sit on the throne of his father David. Luke 1:32 and 33. And yet the promises of Jesus' birth go back much further in the Old Testament. You think in the 8th century B.C., the prophet Micah spoke to the town where Jesus would be born. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Around that same time, the prophet Isaiah gave one of the most famous prophecies of the birth of Jesus. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Isaiah 9, verse 6. And yet if we ask when the very first promise of the gospel was given, the first promise of Jesus Christ, the Bible will take us, in fact, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In the immediate aftermath of the fall of our race into sin and condemnation, it actually makes for good Christian trivia. If you ask the question, to whom was the gospel first preached and the birth of Jesus first declared? Well, the answer is none other than Satan in the form of the serpent. After he had tempted Adam and Eve into rebellion, the first gospel promise was given by God in the form of a curse upon the serpent. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And let me just say how significant it is that the first gospel message, the gospel means good news, the historical claim of what God would do in history to redeem us from our sin, how significant it is, the setting and the context in which that was given. Let me put it this way. If Christianity is about the coming of Christ, then the reason for his coming will tell us about the nature of our whole religion. People are very confused about the meaning of Christianity, about the coming of Christ. You know, many people will say he's just a sort of guru. He's an elevated spiritual teacher to tell us how to live a higher life. Or others will make him into the Christianity is about the improvement of society, the changing of social structures. That's what Christianity is about. Well, I dare say if we can agree that The reason for the coming of Jesus will tell us what Christianity is all about. And Jesus' coming was not pronounced first in a classroom or during a political campaign. The setting is that of the courtroom, and man stands guilty before God. And so the problem that brought the first gospel message was mankind's alienation, condemnation before God because of sin. The child to be born, the appointed offspring from the woman, would come to deliver us from God's judgment on our sin. And then, yes, he would teach us. And yes, the effects may often overflow into society. But here's what the angel told to Joseph. You shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we can see from the first gospel promise in the aftermath of the fall in Genesis 3 that this must be so. Well, starting in Genesis 3:14, God is confronting the parties involved of the breaking of the covenant. And he's going to declare his judgment upon them one after another. In fact, his curses are delivered in the order of transgression. First to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to Adam, the covenant head. Adam and Eve had sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. But the true instigator of the fall, of the breaking of the covenant of works, was the devil. Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, a liar and the father of lies. And so with that in mind, God first speaks to the serpent and he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. Now, let me just point out that when it comes to the serpent and through the serpent to Satan, there's no dialogue. God does not ask any questions. Earlier, God had said to Adam, where were you? What is this that you have done? There's a dialogue. There's a questioning. Why? Because God is trying to bring him to confess his sin. It's the process of salvation that God is using. But notice that when it comes to Satan, there is no warning. There's no discussion. There is a curse of condemnation placed upon him. You know, this should encourage you that when the Bible or maybe a pastor, maybe the elders, maybe a parent, maybe Christian friends, often it'll be a sermon, confronts you with a sin issue in your life. You know, do know it's hypothetically possible that there may be a sin issue in your life that needs to be confronted. And what's our normal response? It's that of Adam. We're going to hide behind fig leaves. We're going to make excuses. There's blame shifting. There we are, right in Genesis 3. But you see, what we find is, in contrast to Satan, where he judges him, that's his purpose, to condemn him. There's no discussion. When God is bringing to your conscience your sins, he is seeking to save you. We're reminded in the contrast between how he deals with us versus Satan, that we should draw near to God. We should value his warnings. It's like when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, that wicked city, and he said, in 40 days, God's judgment will fall. That was God's mercy that the warning was given, and they repented. You and I should be willing to repent when God accuses us of our sin, because there was no repentance for the serpent. Now, the question is raised as to why the snake is cursed. He, after all, is merely the instrument of Satan in the fall. And on the one hand, the answer is seen in the way the Bible treats animals when they're involved in the harming of mankind. The response is that the animal who does that is to be put to death. Let me give you an example. Exodus 21:28 says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. Well, let me just say, the Bible is not as sentimental about the animals as our society is. And we saw in our study of Genesis 1 that the lower living creatures were made to serve mankind, either in life or in death. And so it shall be with the cursing of the serpent. But God is also, in this way, he is manifesting his particular and his fervent love for his image bearer, mankind. That the serpent, yes, it was Satan behind the serpent, but the snake is the instrument of Adam's fall, and with him Eve, and therefore he must be cursed. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, gave the analogy that God judges the serpent used in man's fall just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might then take the sword that was used and snap it into two. When you and I see here that the curse is going upon the serpent, we're seeing a manifestation of God's love and his outrage over what has been done to us. Now, the form of the curse in verse 14 upon the snake deals with its manner of movement. It will slither on the earth. Look at verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. There's actually a pretty interesting debate among expositors as to whether this is literally saying that prior to this, the serpent was upright and only now is caused to slither in the dust. It seems to be saying that. John Calvin actually leads those who says that's not what's being said. It's clearly not literal in that sense, because he says you shall eat dust, and God did not in fact cause snakes to eat dust. Well, either way, the point is that the manner in which snakes move on the ground is an emblem of the humiliation placed upon it because of its involvement through Satan in the fall of mankind. The idea of eating dust is a figure used in Scripture to speak of abasement. Micah 7:17 says of Israel's enemies, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Now, of course, what's really going on is through the serpent, God is speaking to Satan. And here he promises frustration, defeat, and disgrace to the devil. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, to eat dust is to know defeat. And this is God's prophetic judgment on our enemy. He will always reach for his desires and fall just short of them. There will be continuous aspiration, but never any attainment. And so frustration and humiliation is placed upon Satan. Now, this warns us, by the way, that anyone who is foolish enough to rebel against authority, our whole society is rebelling against God himself. That is very obvious. Maybe you are doing that. Maybe you are saying, I'm not going to let the Bible tell me how I should live. I'm not going to let people rebuke me. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to live by my own rules. Well, just understand, if when Satan, who is much greater than you, tried that same strategy, God, through the serpent, abased him in humiliation and in shame. What folly it is to oppose God's word, to raise up our hand against the Almighty. So it will be in the end for all who oppose God through unbelief and sin. Now, as we read of God's curse on the serpent, we're reminded of something that's actually very important. That when God saves us, you know, his chief purpose is really not about us. Oh, we're definitely involved in a wonderful way when we're saved. But the chief purpose is the upholding of God's glory. The chief end of God is the glory of God. And I hope that you realize that this is all about when Satan is attacking man, when he's tempting the woman and he's leading the man into sin. It's not ultimately man that he's attacking. It is through the fall of man that he is waging war against the Creator. You know, that's what's going on in our society today. Recently, you know, I don't have to tell you of the insanity of political parties, the executive branch of our country, giving orders to public schools to allow little boys into the bathrooms of little girls. You go, what could be behind this? I thought it was interesting that one of the leaders of the LGBT community made the comment publicly. It's been widely circulated. Our real aim is to destroy the binary. What does he mean? The created order of mankind, male and female. By the way, I think it's going to be harder to do than they think. That boy-girl thing is pretty potent. And there's biology and psychology. But I just wanted to notice, you say, what is going on here? The devil's object is to usurp God and to cast down his place. Isaiah 14 speaks words that, if not about Satan, might very well be said this, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of Elohim. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like El Elyon, the Most High. That's what he was doing. And what a vain and foolish hope, even for a great archangel like him. John Gerstner, in a sermon many years ago, was talking about the sheer brilliance of the devil. And we have to admit that he's a super genius. And at the same time, Gerstner says he's the biggest blockhead who ever lived, to actually think that he could usurp the Creator. And yet that's what was going on. And what you and I see in the curse here is God himself stepping up to the battle. God will defend his honor. God will defend his promises. By the way, isn't that great? My salvation is not based on me deserving it. Of course. But God's going to keep his promises to me because his honor is at stake. His glory, his plan, and his purposes, they will not be thwarted. And so on the very day in which Satan achieves this victory, God turns the tables back. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, the devil had in the worst sense destroyed a part of God's work. He had introduced sin into the new world. He had stamped the human race with his own evil image. He gained new forces to promote rebellion and multiply transgression. But now God comes in and he takes up the quarrel personally. He causes Satan to be disgraced on the very battlefield on which he had gained a temporary success. He tells the dragon that he will undertake to deal with him. The quarrel shall not be between the serpent and man, but between God the Creator and the serpent. How wonderful it is to see God speaking with a curse to Satan, our great adversary. And I think it is likely that God did so in a way that allowed Adam and Eve to overhear. Certainly you and I are enabled to overhear. And John Calvin argues that God did that in order that the man and woman would know that their fall not only provoked his wrath, but also displeased him because he loved them and he held their salvation dear and precious. Well, we likewise then, seeing God curse our great enemy, the serpent, and behind him Satan, we ought to remember the mercy and the grace of God for us as he calls us to repent and believe. Well, in addition to cursing the serpent, God further cursed the relationship between the tempter and fallen humanity. Look at the beginning of verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, whereas in beguiling Eve, the serpent had clearly seemed attractive, even if it slithered on the ground, it would seem wise. It was able to reach her persuasively. And so from now on, God will give to man a native revulsion towards snakes. Now, admittedly, there are some people who enjoy the study of herpetology. That involves the study of snakes, but there's not many of them. I certainly am not one of them. Most of us, our native response is, it's interesting, the revulsion that we have towards snakes. And God says he's giving it here in response to the role of the serpent in the fall. Even those who like snakes, they can't be all that at ease among slithering, tongue-flashing serpents. There is a native revulsion. Now, your liberal scholar will come along and say, you see, that's all that's going on here. Genesis 3:15 is a myth to explain why it is that mankind has such a revulsion towards snakes. Now, part of my answer to that is, really? You really think in Genesis chapter 3, Moses is writing the great story of mankind? He's told about creation. He's talked about the covenant, the making of the woman, the giving of man. And at that point, he goes, you know, we've got to deal with the snake revulsion problem. I do not think that is a likely explanation for why snakes are brought into the story. It is about Satan. That's the person involved. That's what's behind all this. It was Satan, that cunning spiritual power, who was speaking through the serpent. And now what God is doing, he is erecting a barrier, as it were, between Satan and mankind. Oh, what a blow that was at the very scene of the fall. to the devices and the aspirations. God is already feeding. Here's your first installment of dust to eat, O serpent. I'm going to place an enmity between you, Satan, and mankind. What a great blessing of mercy to us when God placed hostility between men and the devil. Satan, after all, had shown that he is able to win the man and the woman to his evil point of view. He'd made them doubt God's goodness. He had cast aspersions upon God's word. He had enlisted them in a rebellion against God along this foolish idea that they would become like God and exalt themselves. Now, in boundless mercy to fallen mankind, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, as we move forward in the Bible, it seems, however, that that may not be true. You may say, you know, it sure seems like the Satan's doing all right with mankind. Man does not seem to be that much at enmity with him. People will still fall into sin and often serve the realm of evil. The New Testament says that. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2 that sinful man is a slave to the devil, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Even now, it is Satan who is energizing rebellion against God among the children of Adam and Eve. Now, that is true. And yet there remains this promise from God that the alliance between Satan and mankind will not be an easy one. You know, the relationship, even of fallen mankind to Satan, is not quite the same as that of the fallen angels to Satan. There's not quite the same easy yielding. Now, for one thing, human beings have a moral understanding. We have a moral instinct. So people have a longing for good things. Our world, for instance, is aching for justice and righteousness. Those are not satanic things. Those are godly things. That we pine, even against ourselves, for the solution, whatever solution. Even in man's utopianistic unbelief, what he's hoping for is an escape from the realm and the effects that have been wrought through sin by Satan. James Boyce describes this curse, then, as a first great blessing of God to fallen humanity. When we sin, we find that we like it. But God has so ordered things that sin brings misery, and we are unable to lie down in it and love it completely. We would like to go to hell happy. But one aspect of grace is that God does not allow that to happen. God has created enmity between ourselves and Satan, and this limits the hold that sin has on us. It makes it possible for us to hear God's voice and respond to Him in spite of our misery. Now, remember that when you're talking to the unbeliever. Every person what knows God, Romans 1 says that, the unbeliever is idolatrously fleeing from God and is receiving judgment, and it's not working for them. And God has ordained that the path of sin would not be successful. It'll lead to dissatisfaction. The service of Satan is not an easy one. Be encouraged. We often will get more of a hearing to the gospel than at first we would think. Well, God goes further also in verse 15, and he declares to Satan, not only between the serpent and the woman, and through her the human race, but between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. Now, this tells us that there are two lines among the human race. It really is true that there are two kinds of people. As is often says, there is the offspring of the devil and the offspring of the woman as she and Adam together return to God in faith. Now, Satan is an archangel. Jesus tells us in Mark 12:25 that angels can't physically reproduce themselves. And so the offspring of the devil are spiritual offspring. And, of course, the Bible often speaks that way about unbelieving humanity. Who are the offspring of Satan? It's the unbelieving world. It's humanity outside of Christ. In John 8:44, Jesus was rebuking the hostile Pharisees. And he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." In one of his parables, Jesus compares the world to a field. And he describes Eve's believing offspring as good seed, the sons of the kingdom, whereas the weeds are the sons of the evil one. It is vitally important for us to understand. This is what's actually going on in our world. And by the way, here is where the Bible actually makes sense of what we're experiencing. There are two humanities. And they are fundamentally different. They are defined by their obedient relationship to Satan on the one hand, knowingly or unknowingly, versus their obedient relationship to God through Jesus Christ on the other. And they are in opposition. Now, the following chapters of Genesis are going to proceed on this principle. In Genesis 4, there are Cain and Abel. One is the godly son, the line of the spiritually alive. Abel, he knows the Lord. He has a living faith. The other is Cain. And what does he do? He murders Abel. And Genesis 4 shows the growth of Cain's wicked line, established on bloodshed and pride and greed and malice. But then Genesis 5 shows the other line, the line of Adam through Abel and Seth, the line of the godly leading to Noah. There are, thus, two humanities in the world. One results from Satan's successful temptation, a fallen man into the realm of sin, and the other results from God's sovereign grace as he rescues a people, as Paul puts it, from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. And by God's will, there is conflict between those under Satan's reign and the people of God. You see, this is why Christians are persecuted. People today say it doesn't make sense. You would think that the progressives would be more unhappy with the Muslim community. I dare say, I don't think it's a controversial statement, that women have a more elevated treatment among evangelical Christians than they do among Muslims, Sharia law. So why isn't the progressive establishment opposing them instead of Christians? Because it's about Jesus Christ. Because there is an enmity working spiritually. I'm not sure they're even always conscious of it. But Satan is energizing it against the people of God. And there is hostility. And on the other hand, the church is opposing the world. And we do so with the gospel. Well, let me say, like that earlier enmity between us and Satan, this hostility between the line of the godly and the line of the ungodly is God's blessing and mercy upon his church. You know, one thing you'll find as you read the Bible, that one of the great problems among the people of God is the desire to assimilate into the world. No doubt you have felt this temptation. It's not easy being the kid no one wants to hang out with. It's not easy being mocked in the workplace. It's not easy having the executive branch write executive orders that are knowingly offensive to evangelical Christians because we're evangelical Christians. And so we go, what we need to do is we'll kind of accommodate ourselves. And then they'll like us. And you see this in scholarship. Christian scholars are often tempted to blur the edges so the world won't be so offended. One of the things going on right now is there is a temptation among many evangelicals to make room for the false teaching of evolution. And I've heard them say it. Here's what the logic is. Why are we talking about scientific things and arguing over creation and the kinds and these things when we should be talking about Jesus Christ? So what we'll do is we'll just drop it. We'll just kind of, look, the scientists say they're right anyway. Who are we to deny scientists and their sovereign authority? And so we'll just kind of go along with evolution, and that way they'll let us talk about Jesus. That's what's going on today. But we understand the folly of that is in really two main places. One is, if you're going to start to talk to people about Jesus, where does the story of Jesus begin? Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God at the beginning. You can't get rid of Genesis 3. And if there's no Adam, evolution wipes out Jesus and the gospel. And so the folly of that, you know, we really cannot afford selectively decide which doctrines to throw overboard the ship because it's convenient. It is folly to compromise truth with the world. The other reason it's folly is this. I want to say to these people, so let me see if I get you right. If you agree to evolution, I realize that they think and they say, because we do not agree to evolution, we're intellectually, you know, incompetent. And you think that by agreeing to that, When you preach the doctrine of the atonement, they're not going to be even more outraged? Let me tell you, the doctrine of the atonement is more outrageous to the secularists than the doctrine of creation is. No, no, let's just stand on the word. And you see, here's what God does. He says, it's not going to work. And I will just tell you, this is what the text is saying. The only way for you as a Christian to be fully embraced by the world is to abandon Jesus Christ altogether. And this you cannot do. You dare not do. You would be consigning yourself to eternal perdition, but you cannot do it. So what we need to say is, well, thank you, Lord, for your grace. It's not easy, but you have placed their unwillingness to accept us while we hold on to a shred of Christianity is the very thing that protects us from our temptation to compromise. What did Jesus say? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I will put enmity between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. Now, some Christians will come back and say, you know, this is a problem, though, this idea that Christians are militantly opposed to the world. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy? Do good to those who wrongfully use you? And the answer is that he did. But you see, here's the truth, that the way for us to love the world begins with us opposing the world. And I admit, our desire is for them to hear about Jesus. That is our desire, as we refuse to yield on a single verse knowingly of the Word of God. As we teach these offensive doctrines, as we refuse to accommodate ourselves to worldliness and sin. It is out of love for the world, but we can only love the world by refusing to partake of its lies and of its sins. We must not yield biblical doctrines that secular elites find outrageous. We must stand morally apart from the prevailing sins of our culture. Yes, we must prayerfully hold out the simple claims of the gospel of grace. They call it proselytizing. We call it love. And we must do that in order to love the world. Paul said we are called to live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Let me just say briefly that we need to realize as well that we are called to spiritual warfare. This is a declaration of historical warfare that will never end until Jesus returns. Yes, He has acted decisively at the cross. But until history ends with Jesus coming back, it's important for you to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the schemes of the devil. Flee from the devil. Resist him. When temptation comes upon you, you're to flee that temptation. We are soldiers on a battlefield. John Calvin says, let us realize that the main purpose of our lives is to be Satan's enemies and to wage war against him, being vigilant to prevent him from approaching. Let us learn to beseech God to fortify us so that we will be provided with wisdom from his Holy Spirit and his invincible power that we may walk in accordance with our holy calling. And you say, how can I do that? Should we even try to stand up to spiritual evil like Satan, the kinds of things going on in our culture? You mean we're supposed to stand up against that? And I'm supposed to turn away from sins that my own sinful nature is calling for me to do? How can I do that? Well, we're going to see here, because God has promised victory over the serpent. I've always loved part of the benediction at the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, these curses that we've read are sufficient already to point us towards the gospel. But it's really the final words of Genesis 3:15, this great verse in sacred scripture, where we find the very heart of the gospel announced. God had been speaking about the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, but now he speaks of a single figure. One person who would be born to the human race, and he would overthrow Satan, and he would counter the effects of the fall. Of this child to be born, of this son who would be given, God says to Satan, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we can be sure that this curse is speaking of the promised Savior, because very noteworthily, the text changes its grammar when you get to these last words of Genesis 3:15. Previously, the text employs a neuter plural for the word offspring. It turns out that in Hebrew and Greek, by the way, offspring or seed is a neuter noun. So it has the neuter gender, and here it's plural, of the offspring of the woman, the believing human race. But now at the very end, the text changes to masculine singular. And in the Hebrew, that specifies a specific man who's being identified here. It is the Son of God whose sin-atoning death will deal the final blow to Satan, and he will redeem his people. You see, it's this statement at the end of verse 15 that is rightly called the proto-evangelium. In Latin, the first gospel. And Genesis 3:15 stands out as a peak right here early in Scripture as one of the great biblical declarations that unfold the covenant of grace. We start with the covenant of works in Genesis 2, and Adam and Eve broke it and they came under the curse, Adam particularly, as the covenant head. What will God do? He offers a covenant of grace. He offers a Savior who will rescue us from the broken covenant of works. And here it is first announced into history. It will be inaugurated in the coming of Abraham. We'll see the covenant of grace coming to the people of God in Genesis 12. It will be consummated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, God announces a covenant of grace in the form of a curse to Satan and a promise to mankind of a Savior. Now, this final curse on Satan takes up an analogy with the position that mankind has over the dust-crawling serpent. If you're walking along and you see a snake in the grass, you're going to jump back because you're afraid that he's going to strike your foot or your heel. In fact, I was once several times I've been to Kampala, Uganda, for the African Bible University, and some years ago, I understand they fixed it, but some years ago, they had a minor black mamba infestation problem. I remember saying to Palmer Robertson, the president, how bad is the black mamba? He says, well, it's a two-step snake. I said, what's a two-step snake? He says, well, a one-step snake, if he bites you, you take one step and you die. This is a two-step snake. And I said, and you have an infestation problem with black mambas. And you'd be walking around after dark. In fact, you seldom did. And you'd be shining a spotlight on the gravel road. Why? Because you didn't want there to be a black mamba to rise up and bite you. In fact, that same visit, I was down in the lower part of the campus where the problem was greater. I was eating dinner with one of the missionary couples. This is real mission stuff here. And after dinner, I was sitting on the couch in their living room, and I sat there for an hour or so. And after I got up, 5 minutes later, a black mamba emerges from under the sofa. He'd been staring at my heel for the previous hour. That's a little unnerving. And the missionary took a hoe, and he struck the head of the serpent. Missions in the true form, striking the head of the serpent in your living room in the heart of Africa. Well, this is the idea. And likewise, God's plan for our redemption calls for Satan to strike such a blow to our Savior, Jesus Christ. You shall bruise his heel. Now, the semantic range of that Hebrew word suf includes strike. That's what the idea is here. Striking or crushing. Here from below, it's you shall strike his heel. You shall wound him in a wound that speaks of death. That is the kind of blow that he would be permitted to strike at our Savior. But at the same time, Christ would step down. He would deliver a blow to the very head of the serpent. He would crush the realm of Satan and cast him down forever. Now, the Gospels show that this is the very thing that Jesus came into the world to do. He came to wage war with our spiritual adversary. In fact, no sooner is Jesus baptized by John the Baptist, that was the anointing for his messianic ministry. What is the very next thing he does? He goes out into the spirit to wage war with Satan, who brings temptations to him, the very kind of thing that Adam failed. And Jesus came as the second man, and he takes up that battle that the first man lost. He does for us what Adam and we afterwards have failed to do. He is our champion. He is our Savior. And on our behalf, he strikes the devil. You think of the miracles of Jesus. What are they doing? They're undoing the effects of Satan and his realm of sin. So many of them involve the casting out of demons. He came to wage war, as 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil. But it works the other way. From Jesus' first appearance as a little child, Satan was striking against him. It was the devil through King Herod who sent soldiers to slaughter all those little boys in Bethlehem. And later, Satan blinded the people of Nazareth to reject Jesus. They tried to drive him over a cliff. Paul tells us it goes on today that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the Bibles reveal one plot against Jesus, one after another, the serpent striking out at the seed of the woman. Well, Satan's great day finally came when his long-nurtured plans were hatched. The Bible tells us he entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot and into the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And he achieved the unlawful arrest and then the terrible torment and the murder of the seed of the woman, God's own son. And yet by the solemn ordination of God, pre-announced as far back as Genesis 3:15, it was just as Satan's fangs were sinking into the flesh of the Lord Jesus that our Savior stepped down and crushed his head. Augustine put it in these words, the devil was conquered precisely when he was thought to be conquering, namely when Christ was crucified. For at that moment, the blood of him who had no sin at all was shed in order to remit the sins of those who believe. One who was guilty of no sin freed them justly from their condemnation. Well, thus that is how the deliverance occurred. Jesus himself foretold it. He said the strong man would have his house plundered by one stronger yet. Barnhouse says this, when our Lord was hanging on the cross, he not only provided redemption for sinners and vindication for the Lord God of hosts, but he was accomplishing the defeat of Satan. And so in the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, we hear what the New Testament presents as the vicarious suffering of Jesus to make atonement for our sin. Penal substitutionary atonement, the mediation of the Son of God, laying down his life to pay the penalty that we deserve. There is the victory won. Peter said, Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God. Isaiah foretold it eloquently. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, there's the very heart of our gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man that he might lay down his life to free us from our sins. That is the first gospel preached right in the midst of the garden. And this is the thought that animates us in song and adoration to the Lord. One hymn puts it this way, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, Satan had two great days, and by the will of God, both ended in defeat. The first was in the garden when Adam and Eve followed him into sin. But God concluded that day with crushing curses onto Satan's head. And And the devil's second and greater day was at the cross when, by his schemes, our Lord Jesus was so cruelly put to death. And yet in that victory, he undermined the very foundations of his own realm and power. Hebrews 2:14 says, God's Son became man so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus has set us free by destroying our enemy. Now, I mentioned earlier, but let me say it again, what a testimony this all is to the futility on Satan's part, but also on yours, of this idea that you may wage warfare, that you may be a rebel, that you may be your own God, that you can yourself decide what is right and wrong. Oh, be persuaded of your need to repent and confess and believe. Your rebellion is certain to end with Satan in darkness and destruction. But you know, the gospel is called good news for a reason. Through the promised child, born of the woman, God offers to you forgiveness of your sins in the blood of the cross of Jesus. You see, the day that you hear about Jesus, that can become your greatest day. How? By confessing that this is your great need, by believing on him, and you will be forgiven once for all. You will enter into eternal life through faith in him. You know, one of the grimmest days in our national recent history, when we would say evil was manifesting itself so powerfully, was 9/11, 2001. And we still see the images of those airplanes crashing into the World Trade Towers at New York City, and then those mighty towers falling into rubble and destruction and death and ruin. Do you know that a few days later, workers on the site of the fallen Trade Tower discovered a steel girder sticking up from the rubble. And attached to it was a beam that formed a nearly perfect image of a Christian cross. And in the dreary days that followed, what became known as the World Trade Center cross gave so much hope and inspiration that it was later erected as a public memorial. It stands there today, even in that most secular of cities. The cross symbolize what God himself declares is the only hope for the entire world that is ruined by sin. Amidst the rubble of our fallen race in the Garden of Eden, it was God himself who promised a Savior, his own Son, who would offer himself a sacrifice to atone for our sin. And my friends, as that steel cross stood out from the World Trade Center ruins, so too does the cross of Jesus stand before you in the preaching of God's word. And if you will confess your sin, and if you will believe in Jesus, and that is not merely a profession of faith, it is the possession of faith, a surrendering of your life to him as Lord and Savior, making him the God of your life that he rightly is. If you will do that, by the grace of God, his victorious death will secure for you eternal life. The first gospel given to our adversary in the gospel, it still speaks to us a message of grace from the God of the universe, the holy God, that we have offended with our own sins. And yet he calls to us with forgiveness, restoration. He wants to draw us back into that wonderful relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with him in the garden. And he offers them freely to you through faith in his Son. You see, from the very beginning, this has been the Christian message to the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is not merely abstract theological musing. We know this is where we find ourselves. For it is that we, apart from Christ, who would stand guilty before you, slaves to a tempter who wants to destroy us. And yet you promised, and then you sent your Son, and you have preached the gospel to us. Oh, Father, we thank you for the abounding grace that is seen even in this first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. Would we hold it precious? And would we be willing to lose all the world if only we can have Christ and yield ourselves to him freely through faith in his word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.